Continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah, today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 45 and verses 14 to 25. Beginning with chapter 40, the Lord called Isaiah to bring comfort and encouragement to his people. It had just been prophesied at the end of chapter 39 that in the future the people of Judah would be destroyed by the Babylonians and that the survivors would be carried off to exile in Babylon. But even though that Babylonian defeat and captivity was still many years in the future in Isaiah's day, the Lord had Isaiah speak comfort to the people of Judah in light of that coming judgment. One of the ways that the Lord has comforted the people of Judah was his promise that he would deliver them from their exile. He would end up bringing them back to the promised land from Babylon, and Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt. And we saw at the end of chapter 44 and beginning of chapter 45 that the Lord got very specific on how that was going to happen. He was going to raise up a man named Cyrus, whom the Lord would anoint for the task of defeating the Babylonians and then allowing the people of Israel to return to their land. They would then be able to rebuild those cities of Judah and rebuild the capital of Jerusalem and also rebuild the temple itself. And so as the king of Persia, Cyrus would be God's instrument in seeing these things take place. Another thing the Lord is very clear about was his purpose in doing these things. He mentioned it in three ways, and almost stepping stones or building blocks to get to get his overall and ultimate purpose. But first off, his purpose was that Cyrus himself, who was an idol worshiper, would know that he, Jehovah, was the Lord and that there was no other. So that was part of his purpose. Another aspect was that he wanted the people of Israel to be encouraged. So he said, the Lord said, I will bring about this deliverance for your sake, because I'm committed to you and I want you to be encouraged. But the overall purpose, which was even bigger than that, was that so men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no other besides me, that I am the Lord and that there is no other. So the ultimate purpose for God using Cyrus in this way to deliver the people of Israel, bringing them back, the ultimate purpose is so that people all over the earth would know that he was the only true God. Now, how would that happen? How does that fit with that particular event that happened many centuries ago at this point? How would that purpose be fulfilled through Cyrus? Well, first off, the Israelites had to return to the promised land. Yes, they were going to be judged. Yes, they were going to be carried away, but they had to return. And the reason they had to return was that the Messiah was going to be born of the people of Israel as a child of Abraham, more specifically as a descendant of David. And he specifically was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So they had to return to the promised land so that the Messiah could be born in the promised land, just as had been prophesied. Well, centuries later, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. He suffered and he died as the perfect Lamb of God. And then God the Father raised him from the dead as a show in the sense that he fully approved of all that Jesus Christ had done and all that he had accomplished. And we know that it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled to God, that we can be made right with God. And then Christ said that his disciples were supposed to be his witnesses, even to the remotest parts of the earth. And so that is how the Lord would use Cyrus to ensure that men may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no God besides the Lord. And so what that tells us is the fulfillment of his purpose with Cyrus is still in progress. It's still in progress that the nations of the world are being exposed to and seeing and responding to the gospel. Well, in Isaiah 45, 14 to 25, God's work among the nations in the world continues to be emphasized. So we're going to start this morning with the first paragraph of that section. So if you look at Isaiah 45, I want to read 14 through 19. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains. They will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Verse 14 begins with the phrase, that familiar phrase, thus says the Lord. So the Lord is making a decree. He's making a promise. So the first thing we're going to note this morning is this. The Lord decrees that idolaters from all nations will come to him for salvation. Look again at verse 14. It says, thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else. There is no other God. It could be that when the Lord speaks here of the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and references the Sabaeans, that he's speaking of people as an example of people who would be conquered by Cyrus, and that Cyrus would then use the spoil from those conquests to actually use to help him in conquering Babylon, which was the means by which they were going to be released from Babylon and Cyrus was going to allow them to return back. So it could be that he's using an illustration there of the spoil that Cyrus would take from these countries and use on Israel's behalf. I don't think that's exactly what's going on here. If you look at the rest of the verse, it seems more likely he's speaking of a spiritual conquest instead of an actual physical and battle warlike conquest. Because when these people come, at the end of the verse, it's what they're saying is, surely God is with you. There is none else. There is no other God. So these people are turning from idolatry. They are turning from idolatry and turning to the one true God. And what is influencing them? What is God using to bring about this transformation, this change? Well, there's a number of ways to answer that question, but first off, we note here it's the people of God. So the first thing we note about God's work among the nations is this. The Lord works through his church so that it will be a witness to the world that he is the one true God. He works through his church. The people of Egypt, Cush, and the Sabaeans really are all speaking in general of people in that particular area of the world that's really, we generally summarize as Egypt. Egypt would go back and forth between whether Cush was in charge or Egypt was in charge. The Sabaean people, I think we're in the Upper Egypt region, Upper Nile Valley. So he's talking about people in that particular region. And what they are known for, especially in relation to Israel, is they're the oppressors of Israel. They're the enemies of Israel and of enemies God, and of Israel's God. And so it says, so therefore, these people with their wealth are willingly coming over to Israel because they realize that's where true gain can be found, is the people of God. And actually, I mean, the people of God are quite prominent in this illustration. If you notice there, he says, they will come over to you. He says, they will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will bow to you. They will make supplication to you. They will say, surely God is with you. I mean, there's all this focus here on what's going on and what God is doing in the people of God so that these people from outside say, there's no God like yours. We're converting. We're coming to you. We're seeing God at work within the people of God. Now, there's an important application for us here. I mean, it's through the people of God, more specifically through His church, that the Lord makes Himself known in the world. You think about it. Once again, the people of the church, these is filled with people who each one of us originally were enemies of God ourselves. And lives have been transformed by His Spirit and by His Word, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lives have been transformed so that we're no longer enemies of God, but we're friends of God. We're children of God. Lives have been transformed. This is the church that we're talking about. We aren't perfect by any means. We all know that. But we are now disciples of Christ instead of being disciples of the world. A conversion has taken place. A transformation has happened. And it was to His church that Jesus gave the command to go and make disciples of the nations. It's to the church the command is given, teach them of my word, teach them of my ways. The church has that responsibility. And it's to the church that Jesus says that people in the world will know you are Christians by the way that you love one another. So there's so much emphasis on the church as a key aspect of God's witness to the nations of the world. And again, we're very much aware of how imperfect our witness is. But the reality is that God uses that very imperfect witness to reach the world for Christ. He does. Looking down through there, verse 15, we're going to get back to later. Isaiah is actually making an observation of God's transforming work, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. But in verse 16, he's still referring to these people who are coming over, who are naturally enemies of God, enemies of people, but are being converted. And he's talking about them again in verse 16 when he says, they will be put to shame. And even humiliated, all of them, the manufacturers of idols, will go away together in humiliation. I think what he's describing here is what went on in their hearts to incline them to come over to the Lord. So that points us to another important truth about God's work among sinners and idolaters and the nations of the world, and that's this. People who are converted are convinced of the shame of their sin and turn to follow the Lord instead. Convinced of their sin and turned to follow the Lord instead. Because before anyone will come to the Lord as the only true God, they have to realize they're serving a false God. That has to come first. They have to come face to face with their sin. People have to see their sin, the word is used here, as a shameful thing, something that is wrong. I mean, you think about it, God's given us a conscience. We're born, and another great gift of God, is that we have a conscience. We're born with a conscience, and so we instinctively understand, to a point, right versus wrong. But it doesn't take us long to turn that shame that we might feel of going against our conscience. We learn pretty quick how to kind of turn that shame into blame. Because, I mean, we learn at an early age, for example, and this is one of the just things related to having a brother or a sister or having multiple brothers or sisters. We learn pretty early that to point out that the reason I was mean to my brother is that he was mean to me first. We learn pretty quick to shift the blame from what I just did to what they did. So what we're actually saying is, if it wasn't for my brother, I would be a perfect kid. I would do everything exactly right, but it's these brothers and sisters who keep throwing me off track and doing things that make me do things. So we could go from that shame of feeling bad to what we did to blaming somebody else as being the cause of our problem. We learned that pretty early. And adults do it just as much. I mean, we are become experts at blaming somebody else for our problems. We also find ways of making excuses for putting something ahead of God, obviously, which is wrong. We should feel shame for that, for putting something ahead of God. But there's all kinds of excuses that people make. People will sometimes say, well, I don't go to church because there's so many hypocrites there. So blame the hypocrites. Or they may say, well, I can worship God just as well out in nature as I can in a church service. So they can use that excuse. Or they may justify questionable kind of activities, things that they're involved in by saying, well, that's just kind of the way things are these days, and at least I'm not as bad as most people are. I mean, we can use all kinds of things to kind of shift focus away from things that we're doing wrong, away from ourselves. But the reality is, if a person is going to come to the Lord, the Spirit of God has to convict them of their sin. I mean, that has to take place. I mean, he has to show us how shameful and sinful we really are. We have to be humbled and come to grips with the fact that we're not as good as we think we are. Matter of fact, we're pretty bad. There's terms that are used to describe sin. One is by living in the futility of our mind. Most of us think pretty well of our minds, but he says, but one of the things he describes as non-believers is living in the futility of their mind. They can come up with all kinds of things. We can come up with all kinds of excuses and so forth. It talks about hearts being hardened to the Word of God. It talks about hearts being inclined towards sensuality and impurity. And so, for a person to be converted, what has to happen is the Spirit of God has to show us that that's really true. Has to convince us that these things are shameful. These things are wrong. The good thing is, he starts there, but he doesn't leave us there as far as the Spirit of God is concerned. He doesn't leave us there. He convicts us of our sin, but then he also shows us that Christ Jesus has paid for our sin. He shows us what a glorious Savior and Lord he is. And then he enables us, gives us the ability and the strength to put our faith in Christ. And that's conversion. That's no longer walking toward our sin and ourself, but it's turning and walking now toward loving God and loving our neighbor, or actually might be better to use the terms of Isaiah 45, no longer embracing the shamefulness of idolatry, but instead following the one true God. So what's being described here is a conversion. This is what conversion is. Another key part of God's saving work among the nations is in verse 17. There it says, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. So we see here that eternal salvation is only possible through a union with the Lord. It's only possible through a union with the Lord. He tells us here, those who hold on to their idolatry will be put to shame. They will be humiliated. And the way he describes this, he's not just talking about feeling ashamed or feeling humiliated in this life. If they never turn from that, they'll be put to shame and humiliated for eternity. That's going to characterize their eternal existence, which will be eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But in contrast to that, verse 17 tells us, it says, Israel has been saved by the Lord. And it says, this salvation is an everlasting salvation. So again, he's going way beyond the deliverance they're going to get from the Babylonian exile. He's talking about an eternal deliverance, an eternal salvation. And he specifically says that it's Israel that is saved. Well, we know he can't be talking about every person who has ever been an Israelite by birth. I mean, we know from the scripture, we know from just what is reality, is that really many of those who are Israelite by birth have not put their faith in the Lord, which is still true to this day. And in fact, even in the Israelites of Isaiah's day were idolaters themselves. Many were, and never really repented from that. So instead of saying all Israel, anybody who has any kind of biological connection to the nation of Israel is saved, this is one of those places where he's talking about the Israel of God, the true Israel, the church, Well, how are they saved? Well, it says they're saved by the Lord. It's His work, His salvation. We can't save ourselves. No one can save ourselves. It's His work from beginning to end. He begins the work of salvation, and He's the one who completes that work of salvation. It's also interesting to note, and some of your versions will have this, instead of saying being saved by the Lord, it'll say being saved in the Lord. It can be translated that way as well, which speaks of being like in the Lord, in union with the Lord. God is not just the cause of our salvation. He is the cause of our salvation, but He Himself is our salvation. We are saved in the Lord. He Himself is the content of the salvation. In the New Testament, it speaks of the fact that man is either in Adam or in Christ. In Adam reminds us that we are sinners because Adam is the first man and representing all mankind, and because of his sin, and we are in Adam, then we too are in sin because of being in Adam. The very fact of who Adam is and what he did defines who we are, and that's our nature, is being in Adam. But when a person becomes a believer, they are in Christ. And that is a total different scenario from being in Adam. Because when you're in Christ, you have been saved from that sin. You've been delivered from that sin. Your nature has been changed. Your identity has been changed. You are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. So that's what's being talked about here too when he talks about being saved in the Lord. So He's the one who takes undeserving sinners and transforms them from their sin and transforms them into those who have been saved and who are in Christ. Now, the last thing that Isaiah brings to our attention in this paragraph is this. God often does His saving work among the nations in mysterious ways, but He most certainly will accomplish it. After the Lord gives that amazing picture in verse 14 of the conversion of these nations that had been enemies of God and enemies of His people, and He talks about their transformation, then I pointed out Isaiah actually just, it's almost like he steps back and makes an observation about what God is revealing to him. Because he says in verse 15, he's just stepping back and saying, truly, You are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, Savior. And then he gets back to what was being spoken of in that earlier verse. So Isaiah is amazed. I mean, he's expressing wonder at what he is seeing the Lord doing, what he's seeing the Lord decree, what the Lord is promising. He is in wonder over this. And so he stops just to express that. So let's think a little bit about the context. What is it that has Isaiah like, truly, Lord, this is amazing. You have hidden Yourself. But what is he talking about? Well, remember the context here. It's talking about how the Lord would use Cyrus of Persia to free Israel from Babylonian bondage. Remember that God's purpose in doing that was so that from the rising to the setting of the sun, people would come to know that He was the Lord and there was no other. Well, now the Lord is giving a glimpse of how He would intervene in these idolatrous nations and save them. He's giving a glimpse of that. And so Isaiah says, truly, You're a God who hides Himself. What does it mean by hiding Himself? Well, this could be referring to the fact that for centuries, it's like the Lord hid Himself, so to speak, from Gentile nations, because the focus had always been on the people of Israel and what the revelation had been given to the people of Israel. And I think that's included there. But I think there's more going on here. I think Isaiah is amazed in the way God works in mysterious ways, and it almost seems like it's hidden from view. It's not obvious to our eyes. There are things going on that are not the things that get our attention. So here he's taken a situation in which the Lord was causing Judah to be judged because of its sin by the Babylonians. Then the Lord is promising to deliver His people from slavery through a pagan, idol-worshipping king, a king who at this point was a good 100 years or so from even being born. And as miraculous as that is, the Lord is going to use this whole situation to bring about a genuine salvation to the enemies of God. And Isaiah is amazed because what you're looking on the surface is battles and wars and people being imprisoned. And then here's a deliverer with more battles and more wars. And now they're going to be able to go back and rebuild. And he said, that's what you're seeing. There's a lot more going on than that. There is a mysterious work that's even behind what you're seeing that would be in the history book account of this. So he exclaims, truly, you are a God who hides himself. You're the God of it. You're the Savior. He exclaims about Savior. I am seeing your work as Savior here, not just as deliverer from the Babylonians, but you're saving idolaters, people who were sworn enemies of God, and you are converting them. You are transforming their lives. This really, I think, should be encouraging to us as well, because, I mean, it's easy for us to look at things and to read what the trending stories are from day to day, hour to hour, and most of it's not stories of conversion, of nations being transformed in a good way. I mean, we are seeing things, for example, in American culture where sin is being celebrated, I would say, like never before in our nation. And then you look beyond just our nation and you see things in the world. One of the big things that gets our attention, there's lots, but you see terrorist groups who are just brutal and just evil doing the things they're doing in the name of their false god. And it's easy to look and say, it almost feels like God is hiding himself because of the things that rise to the surface and kind of get your attention because they're so dramatic and so discouraging if you're a Christian. But we need to recognize, like Isaiah recognized, God is very much at work, very much at work. He's still working to save sinners in nations all over the world, oftentimes in dramatic ways and just multiplied ways. We mentioned a couple weeks ago about how the two nations where the church is growing fastest by percentage in the world, Iran is number one, Afghanistan is number two, where the church is growing on a percentage basis faster than any place else in the world. That's not trending on Facebook. You don't notice those things. You don't see those things. That's what's real. That's God is hiding himself. That's what it feels like, that he's hiding himself. But there's stories like that all over the place. And so it's important for us to have the same kind of wonder that Isaiah is expressing here. Lord, like you hide yourself, but you're the Savior, and you are still saving. So, now, one thing also here is God confirms in verses 18 and 19 about his purpose, that his purpose in doing these things really is going to take place. In those verses, he really gives the example of creation again, which he's used a number of times already. But he basically says, I have created the heavens. I have created the earth. I'm the one who's formed those things. But he's saying, if you notice, I did not form it as a wasteland. I did not form it as a place that could not be inhabited. When I made the earth, I made it so people could live there and animals could live there and things could thrive there and things can grow. And that's how I made it. And so therefore, that's what it turns out to be. That's what's going to take place. It's not a wasteland. It's not, in other words, he didn't make something and it's like, whoops, that's not going to work. He made it in such a way that there would be, that the earth would be inhabited and lived in. And so he's pointing that out. And he says, When I give my word, when I speak my word, I say what is right, and I will keep my word. The promises I make will be fulfilled. And so when I promise that sinners from nations all over the world are going to be saved, even if it looks desolate to your eyes, I'm going to keep my word. So our God works in mysterious ways. He seems to be hidden at times. But our God is doing a great work, and we can trust him to not only start that work, but to finish it. Well, the Lord continues to speak of this in the final verses of this chapter. So look in verses 20 to 25. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared it. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So the second main point we'll consider this morning is this. The Lord highlights the plight of sinners of all nations and then graciously calls them to come to him for salvation. So let's look first at what the Lord says about the plight of sinners. In verse 20, he calls them fugitives of the nations. Now, this may be speaking of people who, the ones who remain alive after Cyrus's attacks on various nations. So these are the ones who, in some manner, to some degree, escaped the judgment of God at that point, at that particular time in history. But the Lord tells them, you're the fugitives, you've escaped, but you're still in a bad way. And he says in verse 20, he says, they have no knowledge. They're carrying around their wooden idol. They're praying to a God that can't save them. So again, he's illustrating something that's been illustrated to us before, and that's this. Sinners are blinded and deceived by their idolatry. Blinded and deceived by their idolatry. I mean, their idols are as much a fugitive as they are. Problem is, the idols can't flee. They have to pick up their idols and carry them with them. And so that should have been a big-time clue that their God, their idol, was not a God at all. He couldn't even get away. Has to be picked up and carried on a backpack or something. But they're so blind and so deceived that they continue to even pray to those impotent idols to save them. This is one of the real great tragedies of sin, as if there's anything good about sin. But there's this one of the great tragedies of sin. And that is, sin destroys people's lives. It does. It's destructive. We see that. I mean, we've experienced some aspects of that destruction ourselves within our own lives. But we see it happening outside of ourselves as well. But instead of turning from those sins, people just seem to pursue those sins all the more. And even pursue things that are even to a greater degree of intensity than what they were doing before. Or if they do give something up, they actually just put another sin in its place. And so there is just a deception there. So these are the things that are their idols, and they can't get rid of them. They carry them, but they continue to, it's destroying their life, but they continue to put their faith, so to speak, in these things. It's deception. So the first thing he says about the plight of sinners is that they're blinded and deceived by their idolatry, and that's what sin does. The second thing he says is this: unbelievers can agree in large numbers to stand against the Lord, but they will fail. They will fail. The Lord tells these unbelievers with their lifeless idols on their backs, he says, gather yourself together and come and draw near before me. And then in verse 21, here's what he challenges them to do. He says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. So he says, can the so-called oracles of your idols compare to the things that I've just declared about Cyrus and about what I'm doing here and all the intricacies of what he's explained and what he's prophesied? He says, I'm the one who's announced these things of old. I'm the one who has brought them to pass, and he's brought them to pass because he decreed them. He didn't just kind of look and say, oh, it looks like that's going to happen. I think I'll prophesy that. He's actually the one who decreed what Cyrus would do. He decreed what Babylon would do. He decreed what Persia would do. He decreed what these enemy nations would do. These are his decrees. That's why they come to pass. And he says, your gods aren't anything like that. Your gods can't do that kind of thing. They can't make those kind of decrees. They can't do that. But here you have an image of people standing around before the Lord with their false gods with them, and the Lord is calling them to give an answer. And he challenges them. He says, consult together. You know, get together and talk about this. Figure out how you can answer me. Just do your best. Give it your best shot. Come together, and here's how I want you, and then tell me what you come up with. But the reality is, their idols are nothing, period. They are nothing, and there is only one God besides him. So their arguments, no matter how much they agree in their consultation, are going to fail. There's many things that unbelievers agree on. I mean, there are multiplied millions of people in history and in the present who believe that God does not exist. When they stand before God, it's going to take a lot more than just saying, whoops. I mean, that is big. But they all agree God does not exist. And, of course, that means that they multiplied millions do not agree that he created the world, but that it came into existence by random chance processes. Millions believe that man is basically good, and therefore has no real need of a spiritual savior. They believe that all religions are basically the same. Millions and millions believe that. And if they do believe in heaven, millions believe everybody's going there no matter what they do. I mean, you can just, anytime a sports figure, somebody dies, there's always going to be cartoons in some sort about what that person is going to stand before the Lord. For some reason, cartoonists like to draw that. And so no matter who the person was, they're all going to be in heaven. But just because millions agree on those things does not make it true. And so when they stand before the Lord to give an account of their life, they will not be successful. It's not going to be convincing. Not at all. It's not going to carry the day. At the end of verse 21, God says that the reality is that there's no other God besides him. He also says he is a righteous God. And what's implied there is since he's righteous, that means judgment. So eternal judgment, shame, humiliation, that's what they have to look forward to. All those who have rejected him. So that's the plight of sinners. It seems hopeless. And it seems hopeless for a reason. And that leads us to the next point, which is the Lord's gracious call. His gracious call. You may have noticed at the end of verse 21 that God not only said he was righteous, he also said he was Savior. And because he is Savior, we read this in verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So, we see here first that the Lord calls people who deserve judgment to come to him and be saved. Again, the plight of the sinners just described would make it seem that God is telling them, the only thing you have to look forward to is judgment and condemnation. That's all you have to look forward to. And that's exactly what they deserved. But our God specializes in saving people who deserve condemnation. That's what he does, because he's also the Savior. Did you? And I don't know if you noticed who this is directed to. This is basically a command of sorts, an imperative. And who it's directed to is, it's directed to the ends of the earth. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So it's a universal call from God to come and be saved by him. This is a gracious call, and it's a call that is directed to all people everywhere. We noted in verse 21 that God said that he was righteous, and it also says that he was a Savior. Well, he can't just throw out the righteousness part in order to be the Savior. He's righteous and he's the Savior all at the same time. So the righteousness, the justice that righteousness speaks of still has to be dealt with. He can't just throw that away. Because since he's just, every sin must be punished. And of course, that's where Jesus Christ comes in. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He did not deserve to die. There was, in any sense of the word, he did not deserve what he endured. He did not deserve to die. So since he did not deserve death, he then could rightly die as a substitute for other people who did deserve it. He could give himself as a substitute for people who deserve judgment and condemnation. And that's what he did. And therefore, since Christ endured the righteous judgment of God, that is why God can then offer salvation to those who deserve condemnation, because Jesus Christ endured the judgment that they deserved. Well, the second thing we see about God's gracious call to sinners is this. The Lord has sworn that every knee, both Jew and Gentile, will bow in subjection to Christ. It's verse 23. It says, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. So here we see the Lord makes it very clear that men from all the ends of the earth will in fact turn to him and be saved. They will turn from their allegiance to idols and instead bow the knee to the one true God. Now this is one of those promises that's hard to believe. It was hard in Isaiah's day, especially in Isaiah's day, because there was no indication in his day of any nation turning to the Lord other than Israel. And even with Israel, it was primarily made up of unbelievers. So those believers, including Isaiah, are going to look at that and think, man, how is that going to happen? But you know, we have the same kind of doubts in our day. The Christian faith has spread broadly over the earth, but there are still an overwhelming majority of people in nations all over the world who have not bowed the knee in faith and submission to the Lord. But God is making a promise here that it will happen, so he goes beyond just making a promise, and he ties an oath in with it. He says, I swear this promise by an oath. He's not doing that to keep himself accountable. He's doing that to encourage the faith of those who would hear this promise and say, what? And he says, no, I mean it. I really mean it. Whenever we swear oaths, it may be taking an oath of office. I think, in most cases, at the end of someone being sworn in for the oath of office, they'll say something like, so help me God, which is like taking an oath that I will do just what I said I would do. Or if you're giving testimony in a court case, I think they still have you put your hand on the Bible and say, tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. So we swear these oaths by someone, by something much greater than us. And of course, in our nation, that's still, people still see that as being the one true God. Well, who is God going to swear by? There is no one beyond him. He is God. So he swears, he says, I swear by myself. I swear by my own name of who I am as God. And again, the reason he's doing that is so the ones who hear this promise will be encouraged to believe it. He says here that his word will go out from his mouth and not return until it is accomplished what he intends. His word is a powerful word because it's the word of God. It's a lot more powerful than your word or mine. And it says what his word will result in is every knee bowing and every tongue swearing allegiance to him. The emphasis here especially is on the nations of the world, but the Lord wants to make it sure that Israel recognizes they're still included here. So in verse 25, it says, in the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Again, I think we need to see this promise to be more widely related to the Israel of God, but of course many of those people who are in the Israel of God would actually come from the nation of Israel. And I think there are promises even in Romans 11 that speak to that, even a greater influx of Jews who will put their faith in Christ still to come. But they will be justified by faith and glory in the Lord. So it's Jew and Gentile alike that he's talking about here. We also need to point this out. And you may recognize this when we read through the last part of verse 23. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse twice. He quotes it in Romans chapter 14, and he quotes it in Philippians chapter 2. And in both cases, the application is that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's talking about the supremacy of Christ, and he is the judge. He is the one that is being spoken of here as the Lord for whom to whom people will bow. So it's Jesus Christ who is the Lord. He is the great I am. He is the self-existent, eternal Lord. Now, from this verse, we can see that we should expect there to be multitudes of people from the ends of the earth who would bow to Jesus as Savior and Lord. But we have to make this final point as well, and that's this. Those who come to the Lord will receive his righteousness. All others will be put to shame. Verse 24 says, they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. So the reality is that not every knee will bow the knee to Jesus as Lord in their lifetime before they die. Verse 24 says, there will be those who are angry with him, those, in other words, who will continue in their sin and their rebellion against him. But they will bow. They will bow the knee to the Lord when they stand before him in death. And then they will be put to shame, eternal shame, because they will spend eternity in hell. On the other hand, those who bow the knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord in this life, it says, will find righteousness and strength in him. Let me just say a word about those two things. First, we'll find righteousness. Here are sinful, idolatrous people who find righteousness in the Lord. First off, it means our sin is forgiven. It's removed. It's taken away because Christ paid the price for that sin. And in place of the sin, now we're given the righteousness of Christ. And so we stand righteous before God by faith in Christ. That's our everyday, eternal standing before God as righteous. But also says we'll find strength in the Lord. So the righteousness has to do with our standing, our position before the Lord. The strength has to do with how we live out the everyday life that we're given to live, the Christian life. We all have many, many weaknesses. And even though the personality test, for example, might tell you that you're strong in certain areas, you're weak there too. You really are. So we are weak everywhere. Even our best things are still weaknesses. But the Lord promises strength when we are weak. He promises that. He promises strength in our weakness. He is the Lord. He is our Lord. And it's only in him that we find, and thank God it is, that we find righteousness and strength. Lord, we want to thank you for the God that you are. We thank you for the I thank you that you're a righteous God. I thank you that you are one who holds firm to what is right and true. And I thank you for being a gracious God in the sense of giving such gracious promises to people who deserve condemnation, who deserve judgment, promises to people who are your enemies. But you have promised that you will bring conversion. You will bring change. You will transform people's lives. And I thank you. Many of us can give testimony to that, that you have worked to show us the shame of our sin. And we've been convicted of that sin. But you've also shown us very clearly that you are the one true God and that Jesus Christ is our only hope. And we trust him as our Savior and Lord. You have worked that conversion in many of our lives. And Lord, we all know how dependent we are on you to be righteous. Righteous in your in a gift that you would give us, that righteousness that you put to our account. But we also are so dependent on you for strength. Lord, I ask for all of us. We have different responsibilities during the day, different things that we're dealing with. And every one of us needs strength. Forgive us for depending too much on ourselves. Help us to recognize that it's your strength that we have to lean on. And thank you that you are constantly there to grant us the strength that we need, whether it's in temptation, whether it's to endure a difficult situation or persevere in that situation, whether it's a difficult relationship and we're not sure exactly how to handle it. We recognize our weaknesses in so many different ways. We trust you to be our strength because we desperately need help. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, just like we see here, at some point, every knee will bow to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's promised. The Lord swears it will take place. I would invite you to bow your knee to Christ now in this life, before this life is over, to put your faith in Christ. And a prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I have lived in ways that I should not have lived. I blame it on other people oftentimes, but I know it's me, and I recognize there's sin in my heart. I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me, and I want to put my faith and my trust in him as my Savior. I also want to take him as the Lord of my life and live with Jesus Christ as my Lord for the rest of my days. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, you can make a note in your tear off, and we'll do that later. We're now going to take communion together, the Lord's Supper. And it's a good reminder of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf so that we can be right with God. We are people who deserve condemnation, but our Savior has paid the price by his body and by his blood. But as we prepare, Lord, I just ask that you would bring anything to mind that we need to confess to you as sin this morning before we take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we thank you that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Let me ask if the elders would come and help with the communion. If you're a member of this church or a baptized member of another evangelical church in good standing, where you hear the same gospel preached that you hear in this church, then you're welcome to join us at the Lord's table this morning. On the night the Lord was betrayed, we are told that he took the bread, he broke it. He said, "This is my body that's been broken for you. Take this and eat in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take this and drink in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the death that you died on our behalf, for being the sacrifice in our place, giving your body and your blood to absorb the judgment that we deserve. Thank you. We also want to thank you for how you provide for us, how you take care of us in just the everyday needs of life. And so as we continue our worship this morning by giving of our tithes and our offerings, we ask that you might be honored and pleased. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Remind you, as we take our offering, not to feel obligated to give. We don't expect our our visitors, to support the church ministries. But if you did the tear off, if you put that when the plate comes around, we'd appreciate it. Thank you.